your Bible, if you join me in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. We will look today at verses 16 through 20. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. As you turn there, let me take just a moment to let you know or to invite you to begin to think about and pray about a couple things that really don't directly relate to the message today. But, you know, one of the things that certainly we believe is true is, you know, we think about a town like Bolivar. We've got a lot of different expressions of Christ's body, the church, that have some different beliefs on some things. But from a standpoint of those who have been redeemed by Christ, we understand that really there's one church, right? And so different expressions, one church. And I've had the opportunity, really since I've been here, but back since October or November, to meet with a group of pastors in Bolivar that Pastor Mike Knight, Pastor Ray is a part of. And one of the things, by the way, them more than me and much longer than me, but one of the things that we've been talking about and praying about is how do we call the church collectively in Bolivar and the surrounding communities to engage in a prayer strategy to see our community reached for Christ. And I would say to you that it's not just that that's a good idea of something to do. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're called to do. And so over the next several weeks and months, we're going to be talking about this a little bit more and sharing more details on how we as a congregation here at First Baptist can engage in a prayer strategy for our community. So I just want to let you know that that's coming. You can begin to pray about it now. Secondly, I've had a brother from one of these other churches reach out to me that's shared that actually their church right now is already in the middle of like a 40-day prayer emphasis that's going to end the 1st of March, and he's sharing that what they think they're going to do after that is they're going to roll right into another 9-month prayer emphasis from March 4th, November 4th. You already probably figure out what comes right after November 4th. Just not to specifically pray about the election, but to pray about our world and our nation and that God would lead us. And so basically he's just inviting us, if we'd like to as a congregation, to be involved in that prayer emphasis, and completely voluntary, but you can begin to think about that as well, and we might be sharing more with that as well. Hopefully when you hear me say these things, there's not a spirit of hesitation or dread, but maybe there's a spirit of excitement. And you would say, yes, let's join together as God's people. And let's begin to be serious, not just a congregation, but across our community about prayer. So you'll be hearing more about that. Just begin to pray about it now, and we'll share more as that comes. With that being said, let's turn our attention now as we continue our series through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. In 1985, the now iconic movie Back to the Future, Michael J. Fox plays Marty McFly. He goes back in time 30 years and meets a younger, somewhat unknown to him, earlier version of his father, George, who's played by the very strange Crispin Glover. You don't know anything about that guy, look him up. He is a different kind of a dude. When Marty meets his father, he quickly realizes that this version of his father as a teenager was a writer of sci-fi stories, science fiction short stories. And as Marty engages him in this and finds that very interesting and tries to look at some of his writing, in George's response, in some ways, with his word, he encapsulates the human condition or fear. Marty asked the question, have you ever let anybody read them or look at them? He said, no, because what if they didn't like them or didn't think they were any good? And then he gives this quote, I don't know if I could take that kind of rejection. There it is, the truth of it, and it's something we don't like to admit, but it's part of the human condition, whether explicitly or implicitly, to fear rejection. Almost from the time we have consciousness in this world, we're worried about what other people think of us and how they'll respond to us and what that means for our life. Now, sometimes these relate to things that in the long run really don't matter. They matter in the moment, but they don't matter in the long run. Like being picked last for a junior high sports team. Well, that's rejection. It bothers us in the moment. Probably most of us don't think about that later in life, but sometimes it's much more serious than that. Someone that we love, a family member, not reciprocating or accepting or loving us back. Because we have this fear and often we have this experience, if we're not careful, we can very easily project this on to our spiritual life. What do I mean by that? We can begin to wonder, will Jesus reject us? In other words, am I not good enough for Jesus? Can I not be useful for Jesus? Often this fear really does fall in kind of two categories, not being good enough or not being useful. With that in mind, what I would like to do this morning as we consider Mark's recording of Jesus' calling of his first disciples is try to ask and answer a couple questions. Should we indeed fear the rejection of Jesus? In other words, is there some merit to we might not be good enough or we might not be useful for him? Which really leads to the second question that might answer the first question. What type of people is it that Jesus calls and uses? So with this in mind, let's look together at verses 16 through 20. And I want to show you three parts or three components, three truths that hopefully will help us make sense of and answer this concern. First of all, I want you to see verses 16 and then verses 19 and 20, what I've called the people of the Son's calling. The people of the Son's calling. What I mean by this is what type of people does Jesus call? What type of people should we expect that Jesus will use? Well, just listen to what we read in our passage. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net to the sea, for they were fishermen. Jump down to verse 19. And going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. I don't think it's any accident that early on in Mark's recording of Jesus' public ministry, he mentions the calling of two sets of brothers. That Mark includes early the calling to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus. As we look at this, there's a few things that are emphasized that we probably shouldn't miss. One is just how important the concept of discipleship is in the Bible, in the New Testament, but even more specifically to Jesus himself. That matters for Jesus. Following Jesus, becoming like Jesus, having Christ formed in you matters for those who have been called and profess the name of Christ. A second thing we see here, if I can say it this way, it's how we should respond to the summons of Jesus. When Jesus is presented to us, when we know who he is, how should we respond? And thirdly, we might say there's something in this passage that emphasizes that Jesus is seeking us, that Jesus takes the initiative for discipleship. I think this is true on a large level, but it's also true on a specific level. He came to us. But then the other thing that we might say, and as I say this, this might not make sense. I'm going to use a big word, but for our purpose, I'll explain it in a moment. We also see the close connection, the intimacy between Christology and discipleship. What do I mean by that? For our purposes, who Jesus is and discipleship. Or Jesus' character and his nature, who he is and what he calls us to do. But I also think as we consider this passage that's presented for us here, we also get a sense of the type of people that Jesus calls, the type of people he won't reject, the type of people he uses. Now, when we look at this, the calling of four fishermen, we have a tendency to group all four of them together and say, okay, I know what you mean by that. They're fishermen. He uses the most unlikely in society. And I think there's a truth to that, but I'm going to present a case this morning that actually Andrew and Simon's experience and who they were was not identical to who James and John were and the type of people Jesus used, and we actually see it in the details of this passage. Well, how so? For just a moment, let's consider them two by two. So first of all, again, verse 16. I want to suggest to you that the first type of people that we see emphasized is the fact that in this passage, Jesus calls two who were dealing with what I would call a dead dream. Now, as I say that, you go, man, all of a sudden, you just sounded like this popular level preacher that's trying to be cute that we've never, ever conceived of you being. You're completely making this up. Well, for just a moment, let's dig into the details of what we see and what we might consider, because I do think we see this in the life of Andrew and Simon. Look at verse 16 again. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. No doubt they were fishermen, but there's something else we know about the brothers from the context of the other Gospels, but also what we read in verse 14 last week. We know at a minimum, Andrew was a follower, a disciple of John the Baptist. Both of them had met him. Good indication that Simon had also talked to him. Maybe even Simon was following because Andrew had introduced him to John the Baptist. But without a doubt, we know that Simon was a follower of John the Baptist. Well, by the time we get to verse 16, what has happened to John the Baptist? Well, remember verse 14 tells us. After John was arrested, John's ministry is over. So you have at least one of these two brothers that was following John the Baptist, and put yourself in that situation for a moment, maybe both of them. You've waited for God to do something for Israel for at least 400 years. 400 years of silence, and this guy in the wilderness breaks the silence. People are going out to him. People are repenting, and it looks like God is going to do something. Perhaps it's the long-awaited restoration of the kingdom, or at least the forerunner to the restoration of the kingdom. That's where all of your hopes lie. You have given yourself to follow this one. And it's not just simply that his popularity is now over, that people have stopped listening to him. No, now he's actually in jail. There doesn't seem to be any hope that he will ever get out. As a matter of fact, it will eventually end with his death. Can you imagine being in that situation? There has to be some level of extreme disappointment in their lives. And what do they do in the moment? Well, they go back to the familiar. They go back to what they know. This was maybe kind of their comfort zone a little bit. Let's go back to fishing. Doesn't appear that there was any pursuit of anything else, of another teacher, or even of Jesus, whom clearly they had seen baptized by John. They were probably there that day. No, they go back to what they knew. Just so you know, this was Peter's MO a little bit, it appears. It's not the only time Simon Peter will do this. What happens after he rejects Jesus three times? And he runs off in shame. Where does Jesus find him when he restores him? Guess what Peter has gone back to? Fishing. It's what he knew. Now, obviously, it's a making of a living, but it's what he knew. I do think you have at least one of these brothers, if not both of them, dealing with some level of disappointment. There are those that feel like life just hasn't turned out the way they hoped. It's a dead dream. And all they know is just to continue to exist. But in this moment, there's probably no hope that God is going to come to them and do something great in their life and through their life. We first see the calling of two with a dead dream. Let's look at verses 19 and 20 again, because I actually think what you see in James and John's experience was somewhat different than Andrew and Simon's experience. It's right here in the text, but you might have missed it. Just look what we see here. Verse 19, and going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat, watch this, with the hired servants and followed him. I don't think you have two brothers here with a dead dream. You've got the calling of two who are coming out of what we might call lucrative luxury. Life had been good to them. Business had been good to them. Now, maybe it was to Andrew and Simon as well, but we know, comparatively speaking, James and John had economic success in a way that was unusual in that world. How do I know that? They had hired servants. Their fishing business was probably going well. They had experienced success in the world. And so many times when you experience success in the world, that's hard to give up and leave, isn't it? Like to hang this up. Now, by the way, there's something else that often we miss in the New Testament that hints at the level of wealth or success that at least John had in this world. It's actually John chapter 19. There's good indication that at least John, if not the entire family, both owned property in Galilee, but also owned a home in Jerusalem. Back in that day and time, you didn't own two homes unless you were quite well off. Why do I say that? You remember when Jesus is on the cross and he presents his mother to John and he says, "Behold your mother." And then the text tells us in John 19 that that day he took her to his home and was caring for her, seemingly indicating that he had his own house in Jerusalem. No, it seems that James and John had actually done quite well in their enterprise. They had, if I could say it this way, perhaps a fishing conglomerate. They weren't dealing with disappointment. Things were going well in their life. Why do I mention that? Because here in this calling of the first disciples, we see in some ways the extremes of experience in the world that relates to today. You know, it's so easy sometimes when life has beat us down to think, God wouldn't want me, there's nothing I have to offer. And we think that God doesn't use those type of people. Or maybe sometimes when people have experienced all the success in life, it's not so much that God wouldn't want me, it's that I don't need God. But in this passage, we see that Jesus calls both the extremes. To say it another way, there's no group of people, there's no type of people that Jesus won't call and Jesus won't use. He's willing to use everyone. That includes everyone in this room, regardless of the extremes or the emphasis of our circumstances. There's no one, there's no type of person that Jesus won't call. There's no person that Jesus will reject, and there's no person, there's no type of person that Jesus can't use. That's the people of the Son's calling. Which may lead to the second question that I think we see explained in verse 17. Not just the people of the Son's calling, but we might ask the question, but what does he call us to do? Why does he call us? I want us to consider for a moment the purpose for the Son's calling. Why does he call us? What is essentially the essence of what he's calling us to do? Look at verse 17. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." We all know that second part of that statement very well, but my contention would be that actually what we see here is there's two sides or two parts of Jesus' calling. There's the relational side, and then there's the what we are called to do side. And maybe we would say both of these are kind of parallel running streams. Both of them are equally important. Who we're called to and what we're called to do. Both equally valuable. I think there's some merit to that, but I'm not so certain, and this goes back to what I said about the connection between Christology, who Jesus is, and discipleship, what he calls us to do. There's a sense in which who we're called to absolutely has bearing on what we're called to. To say it another way, the first part of the calling actually leads, or the first purpose leads to the second purpose. So for just a moment, let's consider these two in order. The first question we might ask is, what walk are we called to? Well, it's clear in the passage, isn't it? Follow me. Follow Jesus is the walk we're called to. Now, even in our day and time, we probably get a sense of what Jesus meant when he said, follow me, right? He's not just saying, I know where the 7-Eleven is or where the convenience store is. I know where the good fish are. Get behind me and I'll show you. He's actually talking about a lifestyle here. By the way, it's more than just your 8-to-5 Monday through Friday. He's actually calling them to live and do life with him. That's the essence of discipleship. To say it another way, he's calling us to be like him, or calling them to be like him, to have Christ more and more formed in them. Coincidentally, there's probably in their day and time some concept of a master follower or master student or rabbi student involved as well. In that day and time, just like our day and time, walk is a metaphor for living your life. He's calling them to live their life a certain way. Maybe our mind immediately goes back to Genesis chapter 5 with Enoch, where we read, Enoch walked with God and he was no more because God took him. We understand there was an intimacy between Enoch and God. Here it's being called for an intimacy between us and Jesus, or between the followers of Jesus and Jesus. We walk with God through following the Son. But when we say this, really what we're talking about in some ways is we're circling back around to a big part of last week's message. This probably would be where I could add an amendment on last week. This is a call to live life in the kingdom now. Or to say it another way, this is a call to allow the kingdom to live through us now. You might say, well, what does that mean? I think that's a fair question. Last week, I think I did a good job of calling us to the kingdom, but maybe I didn't do a good job of explaining what the kingdom looks like. Essentially, what we're talking about is following the example of Jesus. If you really want to know what that looks like and what Jesus meant by it, I know of no better place to go than to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and specifically look at the Beatitudes. Because whatever Jesus is talking about his kingdom and however he describes it, it's completely inverse or upside down by the things the world values. See, living in his kingdom or being a part of his kingdom is not about power and control. It's about sacrifice and service. It's not about legalism, but it's about forgiveness and grace, receiving it for Christ and being willing to be a representative of it in other people's lives as well. This is what Jesus is ultimately calling them to, or better yet, who he's calling them to. Which leads to the second part of the purpose we see here. Not just the walk we take, but the work we do. Did you catch it? And I will make you become fishers of men. Now, from our standpoint, we probably get the metaphor a little bit, don't we? But for them, it would have completely related and resonated. Why? Because even though they had a different experience in the world, both sets of brothers were what? Fishermen. They were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, lived in and around the Capernaum area, which was a fishing village. They understood that. So some of us look at this, and maybe we all look at this and go, well, Jesus just pulls a metaphor out of thin air that they would understand. You look for fish, I'm going to teach you to look for and catch people. That is true to some extent, but did you know it goes so much deeper than that? A lot of people don't realize that when Jesus uses a metaphor, often he's not pulling it out of thin air. Often there is something in the Old Testament, especially when he's talking to Jews, an image, an illusion, an idea that he relates his ministry or his calling to, and sometimes shows that who he is the greater fulfillment of what was understood or said in the Old Testament. Now, why do I say that? Jesus didn't just make this metaphor up. Did you know the concept of fishing for men is actually present in the Old Testament? Matter of fact, perhaps the most explicit place that it's used is Jeremiah 16:16. We don't have time to go there today, but it's clearly there. Go read it on your own sometime. It's there in the Old Testament. The amazing thing is in the Old Testament, the concept of fishing for men was usually to catch them and to bring them to God for judgment. But what Jesus shows is ultimately what we're doing. The fulfillment of this is we catch them and bring them to Christ for grace, so that they might have a right relationship with God. What's fascinating here is, I love this, Jesus never calls his followers to emphasize or do something that he's not the greatest example of. We're gonna see this as we move forward and seeing him being the servant of people. It's not that he didn't care about people's needs. Clearly he did. It's not that he didn't meet physical needs. Yes, he did, but you're going to see that Jesus even tells us by his own words that what he never lost track of is his ultimate goal was to preach the gospel and call people to God's grace and to be forgiven of their sins. That was Jesus' main goal, then as followers of his, as those who live in the kingdom now, that has to be our emphasis as well. Fishing for men. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to never lose focus on. When I was a little kid, my dad is what I would call a good, was what I would call a good amateur fisherman. And the reason why is because he was committed to being a fisherman. What do you mean by that? Well, most Saturday mornings, my dad would get up early and would go fishing. I mean, it was like a regular occurrence. And then he would come home on Saturday afternoon, and he would watch Bill Dance, and he would watch Roland Martin. And some of you have no idea who that was, but back in the day, these were professional fishermen that won the tournaments, and they had shows. My dad would go fishing, then he would come home and watch these fishing shows. He was committed to getting in the mindset, not just of fishermen, but the fish themselves. He immersed himself into the experience of the fish. Like my dad knew, he mainly fished for bass. He knew like their environment, where you were most likely to catch them, and the forecast that they would most likely be biting in. I mean, the guy knew his stuff. I remember regularly during the weekdays, he'd come home from work and he didn't have time to go fishing, but he, I kid you not, had an old car tire that he would set up in places in the yard. And he had a lure that he had took the hook off of so he could practice his casting to hit where he wanted to hit. I mean, the guy was committed to being a fisherman. If it takes that type of an effort to be a good fisherman for fish, how much more does it take to be a fisher of men? We have to engage people. We have to understand them. We have to get their experience. We have to immerse ourselves in the lives that they're living. But the truth of the matter is, when we hear that, we might think, how could I ever be successful for doing that? Well, the truth of the matter is, Jesus, the one who calls us, will empower and equip us to do the work. None of us, there's no one that cannot be useful in Christ's work. To say it another way, to play out the emphasis here, there is no one that's useless in Christ's kingdom. That's what we're called to do. Jesus will make us useful. Which leads me to the last truth that I want to briefly look at in this passage. Not just the people, not just the purpose, but I want us to see verse 18 and then jump down to verse 20. And I want you to see the prompt response to the Son's calling. The prompt response to the Son's calling. In other words, how is it that we should respond as people when this gracious, loving Lord calls us and desires to use us? Well, look what we see, verse 18 and then verse 20. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Then verse 20. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. You know, again, we have a tendency to group all four of these and their responses together. And I think generally speaking, we can see from all four a general response, how we should respond to the calling of the Master. That's absolutely true. But again, I'm going to make the argument that what we see in Andrew and Simon's experience emphasizes something a little different than what's emphasized in James and John's experience. For just a moment, so we can see the full picture of how we should respond, let's consider them separately for just a moment. Verse 18, what do we learn from Andrew and Simon's response? Well, I think some of it comes from the second word in verse 18, and immediately. It's interesting, I've said before that Mark's gospel is intentionally the fastest moving gospel. And the way Mark emphasizes this is he regularly uses this word immediately. Lane Nutt, who normally is here in this service, he's going to kill me for saying this, but he's already been on me. He's saying, I am ruining the fast nature characteristic of Mark's gospel by taking just a few passages and walking our way through this in a slow way. He might be right. But certainly, we see that Mark is emphasizing, not just with Jesus' actions, but with other people's actions, the immediacy of what is happening in and around, in and through Jesus' ministry. So what we see here in their experience was, as soon as Jesus called, there was no hesitation, there was no thinking over, there was no going home, there was no praying about it. They immediately responded to follow Jesus. Now, what is fascinating about this is I think it's absolutely fair to say this is probably not the first time they had met Jesus, seen him, or had a conversation with him. That's absolutely true. But Mark doesn't focus on that because the point is this is the first time, as far as we know, that Jesus has called them. And as soon as Jesus calls them, guess how they respond? Immediately. In some ways, and some of you probably are going to take issue with this, in some ways, when Jesus calls us to follow him, there's only one of two responses. Either immediately yes or no. To say I'm going to think it over, I need some time, at least in that instance, is to say no to the master's calling. So what we see emphasized in Simon and Andrew's response was an immediate response to Jesus. Well, how about through James and John? What's emphasized there? We'll look at verse 20. And immediately he called them. So we see immediately again, but it's not their response, it's Jesus' next action. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Well, if Simon and Andrew emphasize an immediate response, James and John emphasize a complete response. There was no desire to hold on to a little bit of the experience or the world they had had. No, there's a complete sacrifice in giving all that up to go live life with and follow Jesus. We see an immediate response, but we also see a complete response. When I read verse 20, I really have a hard time of not thinking about the three would-be disciples that later in Jesus' ministry will come to him. And he calls them to follow, and every one of them have an excuse. And you remember one of them? He says, "Let me go bury my father." Now we think, well, Jesus is being unreasonable. Let the guy go have the funeral for his dead dad. Well, it doesn't appear that the dad was already dead. What the guy was saying is, "Jesus, eventually I'll follow you, but let me go and wait and see, and my dad's going to die one day, and I have all the inheritance, and his business is coming to me. And after I get all that's mine and still can have a piece of the world, then maybe I'll come follow you." And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury the dead." His emphasis there is, if you're not going to follow me completely, you'll never follow me. James and John could have very easily responded the same way. They had much. Zebedee had a great, successful fishing ministry, a fishing job. But what they did was, as soon as Jesus called, they did not hesitate. They didn't say, "Let's wait till our dad dies and we can get that inheritance." They went completely, immediately and completely. That's how we're called to respond when Jesus calls. My maternal grandfather, so my mom's dad, he was a guy that when he said something, two things were always true. He never said it a second time, and the second goes with that, because he expected it to be followed or obeyed the first time. My brother and I, not just siblings in our home, but probably amongst all the cousins, were the two that spent the most time with my grandfather. And we learned this very early on. Grandpa ain't going to say anything twice, and we better listen to what he says. I remember one case in point. He had this big hill that went down to this field, and we were on his four-wheeler, and we were cutting up. And he was on top of the hill at his shop doing something, and I'm certain from the noise that was coming from the four-wheeler, it was obvious that we weren't operating it the right way or to his liking. It still rings true in my ears that I can hear his voice. All of a sudden, he's at the top of the hill, and he whispers and just says three words. Doesn't wait for us to respond, and turns around and begins to walk off. Here were his three words: "Put it up." And he turns around and walks off. Now, you would say, "Well, what did you do?" I'm standing here alive today, so you can know exactly what I did. Out of fear of my grandfather, I immediately and completely responded to him. Listen, when Jesus speaks into our life, not because we're afraid of him, and maybe not even so much because we love him, but because he loves us, we immediately and completely respond to him. So we go back to the question or the consideration that we began this message with. Should we fear rejection of Jesus, and what type of people does he call? Well, I've got the answer for you in the spiritual principle, but really we see it in the entire text. Here's how I would say it to you. The Son does not usually make the obvious choice for servants of his kingdom, but his desire is to commission all of us for service in his kingdom. I've experienced rejection in my life before, as all of us have. The one that relates to ministry or serving Jesus that stands out the most is one that in some ways I would say is still somewhat of a fresh wound. There was a church that I got really far into the conversation with of becoming their pastor. Now, I would say to you that in my life, most of the time when I've pursued something, it didn't work out. It's usually when I wasn't looking for it, when God did something. This particular case, I found out about this church. Someone told me about it. It seemed like a good fit, so I applied. But it really seemed like we were going down the path where I was going to be their pastor. And you might say, well, you were just thinking that. No, they told me I'd made it. Like I was one of two or three. They'd done a video interview with me. They had called all my references and had even been saying to some of my references, yeah, Adam's our top choice. You say, well, that was just them talking. So you were right, but something strange happened right before they got down to the final part of the process and they were going to bring someone in view of a call to vote on them as pastor. It's actually a really good idea. They put out a prayer guide for their church and they put it online. Well, out of curiosity, one day I was on there just looking because I wanted to know how to be praying with them. Well, what I found, which was kind of unbelievable, is they had created their prayer guide from two of my previous sermons. And you would say, well, how do you know that? Well, because two of the points they made were direct quote, verbatim quotes of my sermon. Listen, you would say, well, maybe you're the gold standard for people making prayer guides in their church. I'm not that good, and you know better. No, obviously they listened to my message. They liked them. They were impressed by them. Whatever, they used them for the prayer guide, which made it so strange when a few weeks later the chairperson called. He kind of beat around the bush a little bit. It was an awkward conversation until he finally said, well, I've been instructed to call you and tell you that, you know what, you're just, God's led us another way. You're not the guy, but thank you so much for applying. I didn't know how to respond. But look, everything was going that direction, and all of a sudden, it's just completely different. I remember in that moment feeling rejected, confused, useless, not good enough, and a little bit used, to be honest with you. I mean, my goodness, they didn't even cite me as a source when they created their... Some of us wonder about that. We project that onto Jesus. We have those fears with Jesus. I'm here to tell you today, from this passage, but just the truth of Scripture and who he is, you can put those fears to bed. I'm going to use a word to describe Jesus, but our word doesn't even do it justice. Jesus is good. He is so, so good, y'all. Jesus loves you. Jesus calls you, and Jesus will use you. Just listen to what we read in closing from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, concerning who we are in Christ. And we'll end with this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As we go into our time of response today, I want to give you three ways that I think you can respond today. First of all, if you are here and you do not have a relationship with Jesus, let me just tell you, he wants you, and he will receive you, and he is good. You can come today. For those of us that profess the name of Jesus, maybe we've held back on committing to serving because we just wonder if we have anything to offer, no matter who you are. Let me encourage you today to commit to be used in 2024 and beyond by Jesus to be fishers of men. Then finally, as we've already mentioned, today we will actually end our time by taking the Lord's Supper together. Part of who we are in Christ is that he's called us to regularly remember and worshiping him through the elements of the Lord's Supper by what they represent. So perhaps today you might just want to spend this time preparing your heart and confessing sin so that you're ready to celebrate and worship him through the Lord's Supper in the way that honors him. However the Lord is leading you today to respond, we want to give you a time to do so. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to sing and we'll respond. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your incredible love and mercy. Thank you so much for your word and the gospel, but more than that, thank you for the Son who is good and who loves us and sets us an example and shows us who you are. Help us today to draw nearer to the Son. For those that don't know you, may today be the day of salvation. For those that do, may we be committed more than ever to serving you, knowing you can use us and equip us and empower us to be useful in your kingdom. And for those of us that are here today, I pray that you would help us to prepare our heart, confessing sin for the Lord's Supper so that we can honor you and worship you in the way that honors you. We love you, we thank you, we give you this time, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.